Well, good morning, everybody. Well, I hope you all had a good night's rest last night. And for those of you who are new this morning, that is, you weren't here last night, a special welcome to you. It's good to have you with us. And a few have been traveling a distance. And again, we give thanks to God for safety and for travel and for being able to gather together as we do. So we're going to begin singing praise. We're going to sing from Psalm 100. We opened last night singing from the Psalm. It's a version of Psalm 100 that we as a congregation have been learning. We want to share it with others in the conference, all earth. With joy to the Lord, come with loud voices ringing, with gladness serve the Lord. Come to him joyfully singing. We sing praise, and after we sing, we'll remain standing, and I'm going to ask Martin Williams from the college here just to come forward and lead us in prayer, seeking God's blessing. So let's stand as we sing. Ed's going to lead us as we praise God.
Psalmist tells us in Psalm 124 verse 8 that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's come to him in prayer, shall we? Compassionate Lord, your mercies have brought us to the dawn of another day, but its gift will be in vain if we do not grow in grace, increase in knowledge, draw near in relationship. Let us this day know you as you are, love you supremely, desire you deeply, serve you wholly, and admire you fully. Through grace, we pray, let our wills respond to you, knowing that the power to obey and to will is not in us, but that your free love alone enables us to love and to serve you. Here then this morning, we offer our empty hearts. Overflow then, we pray, with the choicest of gifts. Here then this morning are our blind understandings. Chase away, we pray, the mists of ignorance. O ever watchful shepherd, lead, guide, enable, strengthen and tend us today, we pray. We thank you so much for your church, predestined from eternity by the Father, purchased by the precious blood of his Son, preserved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As your church is in the constant process of reforming itself according to your holy word, Father, guide us, we pray, as we search for your will and your direction. Give us wisdom in this task, a thirst for your truth, a love for your gospel, a heart for the lost, a passion for your glory. We pray for all pastors and teachers of the word. Help them to remain faithful, we pray, to the truth at all times. Let them preach the gospel boldly to people everywhere who are weighed and burdened down by guilt and sin, so that they may be set free. Water the hearts, we pray, of those who hear your word, that the seed sown in weakness may be raised in power. We pray for your servant Derek this morning as he comes to open your word with us. Attend with power, we pray, the word preached. Give him assistance in preaching and prayer, that he may be a channel of your pure grace. And awaken, we pray, the attention of your people as we listen. May your people this morning be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted. Bless to our lives, we pray, all the wonderful little truths garnered, grains of truth garnered from your word. May they take deep root in our hearts. Be nurtured by heavenly rain, be ripened by heavenly rays, be harvested to our joy and your glory. For we pray this in the name of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, Martin, for leading our thoughts and our minds and our hearts as we draw near to God in prayer. Again, a welcome to those of you who are just coming in, and a special welcome for those who are just making it along today. We have been praying and working and looking forward to this weekend and this conference, and we thank God for the opportunity we have to come together in this way, different backgrounds, different denominations, even different states coming to be fed from the Word of God. Special welcome to our speaker, our keynote speaker, Derek Thomas from Charlotte, South Carolina. But once he stands up to speak, you'll realize that's not where he was born. Born in Wales, ministered in Northern Ireland, currently living, teaching and preaching, ministering in the United States. Derek, you're welcome, and we look forward to you continuing to unfold teaching on the Church of Jesus Christ. Just want to draw your attention, and again, those of you who were here last night, I may be repeating some things, but I wanted just to say them again. We have a series of electives, three to choose from, you get to choose two, and one later on this morning, one just after lunch. This afternoon. And if you could take a look at the summaries in the booklet here, the conference book, and sign up on the sign up sheets, you'll find the sheets just on the, there's a table beside the door into the dining room downstairs. Please, that will give the elective leaders a chance to gauge, well, just whether there's going to be room for everybody in those sessions. There will also be, for the teenage years, a youth elective. Brandon Fisher will be leading that. And please, I think folk in that age group are in the session this morning, but there will be that elective for them. There will be, immediately after lunch, there will be a panel discussion. And if you have questions that have come to you as a result of the talk last night, the talk this morning, the elective, anything there, do type them in. There is a laptop on the registration table. Type your question in there, and that will give those on the panel an opportunity to, well, maybe not a long opportunity, but some opportunity to think about how they might respond to that. A few other things. Teachers who want to claim attending the conference as hours of professional development can get a certificate to certify that, and again speak to those at the registration desk about that. There is a coffee stall, and that's over on top of the morning tea and afternoon tea this afternoon. Now there is a charge for the coffee at that stall, and proceeds from that go to cover the conference expenses. I want to say, just to welcome, last night I welcomed Walter and Denny Bruning. They're managing the bookstall provided by Reformers Bookshop in Sydney. I'm going to ask Walter just to come forward and mention some of the titles that are on the bookstall. Again, just to encourage you to go and browse and have a look and pick up a few things. Walter, please.
Thank you, Andrew. it's a privilege to do a bookstall here, and we have, of course, quite a range of books that's sent over from Reformers Bookshop. I've been involved with Reformers Bookshop for the past 6 or 7 years, mainly offshore rather than in the store itself, because I'm a resident of Melbourne. Some of the books I'd like to draw your attention to by our guest speaker, and the ups and downs of the Christian life, which A Voyage of Discovery is available there, and may I recommend that to you, and also as a as a memento of the conference today. And not only that one, but also What is Providence, just a small booklet, which is also a wonderful giveaway for those that go out and evangelize. We also have a good range of children's books and Sunday school teachers. This is probably something for you to have a look at. Any of the books that we run out of, we can order them in for you, of course, and we will send them over to you. And I can promise you that those that have been ordered here will be free for as far as freight is concerned. So, and then briefly, one more item is Mrs. Bell asked me to draw your attention also to the Evangelical Action for those that want to read the whole year around. 6 issues for $25, which is fairly reasonable, and there is a desk downstairs where you can put your name down and they will be sent out, and there are some free copies there if you want to try a sample copy first. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Walter, for that. I think that's all that we want to say by way of welcome and announcement. Without any further ado, I'm going to hand over to Derek to come and open up the Word of God for us this morning.
Well, thank you once again for your words of welcome. My body is now somewhere stuck in Friday evening, rather than what was last night, somewhere in the wee hours of Thursday morning. And feeling a lot better today than I did last night, for sure. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and last night we were looking at the very important text in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus announcing to the disciples, and Peter in particular, that he was to be the builder of the church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And now this morning I want us to look at some of the marks of the early church as we find it in the days immediately subsequent to Pentecost. Let's begin to read at the first verse of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. But David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all that we and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, so far the holy and inerrant word of God, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now I want to look at this chapter. I don't normally take such a large section of scripture at any one time, but because I want to look at the church as we find it in its Pentecost form, I thought it might be useful for us in the time we have allocated this morning to perhaps look more at a 35,000 feet view of Acts chapter 2 rather than come down and look at the details of this particular chapter. Because here we are at Pentecost. It's important, of course, for us to understand that the church begins, of course, in the Old Testament. We were seeing that a little last night in the use of the very word ecclesia, with its connections to a word that is very familiar in at least the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, and a word that would be rendered as assembly or congregation. And that was just a little hint and a little indication that there is, of course, a church in the Old Testament, and that although there are aspects of the New Testament church that reflect something of the newness of the new covenant, the roots of the church, the roots of the gathering of God's people, the assembly of God's people with covenant signs and blessings, stretch, of course, into the Old Testament. Forgive me if I step on any toes here, but I think that's part of the point of Peter's statement, that the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are afar off, reflecting, of course, in part something of a promise made in the Abrahamic covenant, and that God would be a God to us and to our children, and that there are lines of continuity there in Peter's understanding of what is actually taking place at Pentecost. Now, if you are of a different persuasion with regard to the sacrament of baptism, forgive me, but I'm not altogether apologetic about it, but it is my conviction that it is fundamental, I think, to Peter's understanding of Pentecost, that he reaches back into the Old Covenant, and he reaches back especially into Joel and into David and the Psalms, and he sees everything that he wants to say about Jesus in terms of promises and adumbrations and prophecies and foretellings that are deeply rooted and embedded in the Old Covenant. Now, there will be aspects of the New Testament form of the church, of the assembly, of the congregation of God's people that have peculiar features that are peculiar to the New Covenant, but it is important to see those Old Covenant roots. There are certain gifts here that are distributed at the time of Pentecost to the New Covenant Church, gifts that are unique and are meant to be understood as unique. Pentecost is a unique moment in redemptive history. It is no more repeatable than is Calvary. It is no more repeatable than the incarnation of Jesus, or the transfiguration of Jesus, or the ascension of Jesus, or the second coming of Jesus. And Pentecost, although Pentecost is about the Holy Spirit, Pentecost is also about the Holy Spirit as the representative agent of Jesus. And we might say that Pentecost is a Christological moment in the history of redemption. It is not just a moment about the Holy Spirit, but it is a moment about how the Holy Spirit is the continuing representative agent of the Lord Jesus. Jesus had, after all, in the upper room spoken at length of sending another comforter, one like himself, one just like himself, and the Spirit is there as the Spirit of Christ to bear witness of Christ. Now, I was born in 1953, and that, of course, to most of you will be familiar enough as the year of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. She has been on the throne for the entirety of my life. Of course, she ascended to the throne in 1952, and the public declaration of that was made in 1953. The days between the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost, these weeks, these 6 weeks or so, Jesus began to reign, as it were, and in a declarative manner at the resurrection and ascension. And he had left his enemies spread-eagled in the garden tomb. But like the day of coronation in 1953, I remember for a long time during my teenage years, I had one of these gifts, you know, and those who were alive in 1953, especially babies that were born in 1953, were given certain gifts. Some of you may belong to that era, and I don't know whether this was true in Australia, but it was certainly true in Britain. And I had a half crown. It was in a kind of presentation box. I remember having it and seeing it and taking it out as a teenager. I've no idea what happened to it after that. I blame my daughter, I think, for having taken it. She does not confess now to having it, I'm not sure if it's worth anything. But these fairly lavish gifts. I remember there was something of a spat locally because different people got different gifts, and there was even, my mother would remind me, there was even something of a warfare between various neighbors who seemed to have got better gifts than others had received. Well, Pentecost is like the coronation. It's the time when gifts are being distributed to the church, and one of those gifts is this gift of tongues, this gift of being able to speak in foreign languages. And these gifts I want us now to look at in terms of what they have to say about the doctrine of the church. And I thought I would look at this passage along these three lines of thought. The New Testament church is empowering for witness, first of all, and then the New Testament church is frail witnesses, and then thirdly, the New Testament church is marks. So first of all, I want us to think about the Spirit coming, as it were, to empower the disciples for witness. You read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And then in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And back in chapter 1 we read that there were 120 of them that were gathered together in the upper room, in that room perhaps belonging to John, his house, the room to which they had returned during the time subsequent to the resurrection. verse 15, I think, of chapter 1. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all about 120. And perhaps it's that 120 that is now being represented in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Jesus had told them, we read in part 1 of Luke's account of the life of Jesus, Acts being part 2, we read in the final chapter of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24 that Jesus had commanded them to stay in Jerusalem. They were to stay until this day of Pentecost had actually arrived. And they were witnesses. They are there as witnesses. They had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had heard him with their own ears. So why did they need to stay in Pentecost? And the reason they needed to stay in Pentecost was they needed power. They needed the baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's essentially what Pentecost was about. It was about them being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did they do as a consequence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? They began to speak about Jesus. This is about individuals being filled with the Spirit, and basically for your heart to be overcome, as it were, with love and faith in the Lord Jesus, that you want to stand up and you want to speak about him. You want to tell the world about Jesus Christ. Now, let me flesh this out a little bit here. First of all, Pentecost, I think, is a Christological event. We think of the life of Jesus. We think of his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We think of his birth in Bethlehem. We think of that statement in Luke that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. We think of the momentous event of his baptism by John in the River Jordan, a baptism of repentance. It wasn't a Christian baptism as such, but it was a Johannine. It was a baptism of repentance, a baptism that spoke of the waters of ordeal. Remember that Paul, when he talks about baptism, he goes to the Exodus, and he goes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks of baptism, alluding to the Red Sea and the engulfing of the Egyptians. It was a sign of the curse. It was a sign of God's wrath against the Egyptians. It was a sign of judgment. Peter, when he talks about baptism in his epistle, he goes to the picture of the flood and Noah. The engulfing flood, again, it is a picture of judgment. And the waters of Johannine baptism, I think, are first and foremost a depiction of judgment. The curse of the covenant. Jesus is taking on the curse of the covenant. It's his identification with that other baptism of which he speaks. And he speaks of the cross as his baptism. I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. So we think of these moments, the incarnation. We think of his growing in wisdom and stature. We think of his ordeal of judgment in the baptism of John, identifying himself with sin and the consequences of sin. We think of the transfiguration, or perhaps before that, immediately subsequent to the baptism of John, we think of the temptations in the wilderness as a definitive moment in the life of Jesus when he encounters the evil one. We think of the transfiguration when he takes the three disciples up the mountain and he is transfigured, and for a moment these three disciples see something of his effulgence, his glory, shining as it were through, and the very form of his physical nature begins to take on a different, almost like a translucent form, that he shone, as it were, Luke says, with the brilliance of a lightning flash. We think of him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he trembles before the growing ordeal of what lies before him. As perhaps in the Garden of Gethsemane he is conscious, perhaps as he was never conscious before, of what it would mean to be the suffering servant of the Lord. We think of him being arrested and being tried and being crucified and being nailed to the cross. We think of that definitive moment when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? We think of him dead when the Roman soldier pierces his side, and out of his side come blood and water, which for John was itself a depiction of the coming of Pentecost, the allusion to rivers of water flowing from within Jesus. That for John, I think, was a visible demonstration and an allusion to the day of Pentecost. We think of Jesus being buried in the tomb. We think of Easter morning and his resurrection. We think of those resurrection appearances. We think of the ascension 6 weeks later, and how he had bidden the disciples stay in Jerusalem. And now Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But he is the Holy Spirit of Christ. He is the one who had indwelt Christ. It was by the Spirit that Jesus had lived. It was by the Spirit that he had died. It was by the Spirit that he had been raised. It was by the Spirit that he ascended. And now Jesus, from his exalted throne, sends forth the Holy Spirit. Very important for us to see the connection between the Spirit and Jesus. What does Peter preach here on the day of Pentecost? He doesn't preach the Holy Spirit. He preaches Jesus. He preaches Christ. It is not for Peter, first and foremost, about the Holy Spirit, as though the Holy Spirit was to be viewed entirely distinct from any other consideration. But he is the Spirit who enables Peter to speak about Jesus, to speak about Christ. So we think here, as we think of Pentecost, of Jesus' promises and prophecies, even in the upper room, how he had said to the disciples that he would send, you remember, another comforter. Another paraclete, another advocate, another comforter, however you want to translate that word parakletos. Here is the paracletic ministry of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He will speak of me. Jesus had said, he will continue to make me known to you. We think of how this occurred and Peter's description of it, and you get the impression, don't you, that Peter is having some difficulty describing, or rather Luke is having some difficulty describing this in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, Luke isn't speaking like teenagers in 2013, where like is used 3 or 4 times in any given sentence. It's good to see you, like. That's not the point of what Luke is doing here. Luke is saying, it was like this, but it's as though he's having difficulty describing it. It is almost it is a phenomenon that is almost beyond his ability to describe. There is something so astonishing and so glorious and so different from anything that he had seen or encountered before. And what was it like? And it was like a mighty rushing wind. Now, of course, you need to understand that in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for wind and the word for spirit is the same word. So it stands to reason that the allusion to the Holy Spirit would be a rushing, mighty wind. There are also here allusions to Genesis and Genesis chapter 1 and the way in which the earth was formless and void, and there is that description in Genesis 1 that is somewhat similar to the way in which Luke is describing Pentecost here, and the sound of a rushing wind, that the Spirit was hovering, as it were, in Genesis 1, the Spirit, wind, ruach, pneuma, Greek, Hebrew, Greek. There are allusions here in Pentecost to Genesis chapter 1. What is Luke trying to say? And I think Luke is trying to say that there is something at Pentecost that reminds him of a new creation, that something of a new creation is dawning at Pentecost. A little glimpse, as it were, a little foretaste of a work that will only be fully accomplished in the new heavens and in the new earth. You remember how Paul, when he describes, you know, what is a Christian? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Actually, we have to supply the verb because Paul doesn't actually use a verb. If any man be in Christ, new creation, Paul says. As though the new creation, which will be fully accomplished and fully manifest and visible in the new heavens and new earth, begins to dawn, as it were, begins to manifest and show itself here at Pentecost. There's something new here. We've already said that there is something about Pentecost that is a continuation. But there's also something new. He is... what did Jesus come to do? What was the point of Jesus coming? He had come to redeem and restore. He'd come to bring about a new creation. He'd come about to undo what the first Adam had done, and to bring about the glorious renovation of Eden. You notice in Acts 2 and in verses 32 and 33, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That is essentially what Pentecost is about. It's about the pouring out of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of new creation, the Spirit of regeneration, and the renewal of all things. And Luke wants in particular for us to see that everyone who was there in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just Peter, wasn't just John, it wasn't just the 12 or now 11 disciples plus the addition of Matthias. It wasn't just the inner circle, but everyone who was gathered there at Pentecost were now all of the 120 perhaps, those who were waiting in fulfillment of the promise that Jesus had made, that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn back here for a minute in chapter 1 and verse 5. We need to take a little look for a minute at the language here. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Luke speaks of it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, he uses the language of filling. They were all filled. They are baptized with the Spirit. They are filled with the Spirit. In chapter 1 and verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Baptism, come upon you, filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Different words, different metaphors, different ways of describing the same thing. The coming of the Spirit upon you, the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, receiving the Spirit. Different words, different metaphors, but all of it alluding to this one event at Pentecost. That is true of all of them. Whatever Pentecost is, it wasn't just something that was true for particular disciples, disciples who manifested a certain degree of consecration, disciples who had prayed for a certain amount of time and then received the baptism of the Spirit. This was true of every single one of them, without exception. All of them were filled. All of them received. The Spirit came upon all of them. And then, in addition to that, in verse 4, they were all filled and began to speak in other tongues. Again, this phenomenon of tongues was true of all of them. It wasn't true of some of them, or consecrated ones, or particular ones. It was true of all of those at Pentecost. Now, what is this phenomenon of tongues? And I think Luke intends for us to understand that this tongues is, first of all, a language. It's a foreign language. It was an ability, a spirit given ability to speak in foreign languages, languages that could be understood by Jews who had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, who had come from various parts of the world, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and so on. The world is gathered at Pentecost. The nations are gathered at Pentecost, and they speak different languages, different ethnic languages. These are diaspora Jews who perhaps as a consequence of the Babylonian exile and other things, have no longer now live in Judea and no longer speak Aramaic or Hebrew, or for that matter the lingua franca, Greek. But their native language is something else. And at Pentecost, there is this gift that is given to all of the disciples who are gathered to be able to speak in these foreign languages. Pentecost is not a gift of being able to speak in some kind of ecstatic utterance or the language of angels. Sometimes reference is made to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because of its location between chapters 12 and 14 that speak of supernatural gifts and particularly of the gift of tongues, that the tongues of Pentecost were perhaps angelic languages, a kind of prayer language, a kind of gibberish that doesn't really mean anything, but just sounds, just vocalizations. That phenomenon, by the way, is something that you can find in almost all of the world religions. It's not something that's peculiar to Christianity, as those who claim that these gifts continue to this day, that these are some kind of ecstatic utterances. I think Pentecost is very clear. It's nothing of the sort. It is a foreign language. It's like being able to say Nantamani groyw loi o'n ymdroelli tu'r pant rhwng y brwyn yn sisiel gani o'n y bawn i fel yna. Does anybody in here understand anything of what I've just said? Not a single one of you. But if you'd been Welsh, you'd have understood perfectly what I'd said. Because I was speaking my native language. That was my first language, the language that I spoke until I was in my teenage years. I have this very conscious memory somewhere in lower sixth. I can remember reading physics books and having to translate the English back into Welsh so that I could understand it. And then there comes this moment when you're no longer translating. It suddenly becomes your sort of first language, and now I'd have to be conscious of translating it back into Welsh again. These are foreign languages. Languages that would have been very familiar, and what happened was that they heard the gospel. They heard the disciples proclaim and speak and witness to the gospel in their own native language. It was a gift of speaking, I think, rather than a gift of hearing. It wasn't that the disciples all spoke the same language and the various Jews heard in a different language. I think this was a gift of speaking rather than a gift of language. Now, I think this is unique to Pentecost. This is just like the gifts that were given at the time of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, the gift that I have lost. And I'm still blaming my daughter for having lost it. That gift was unique. It's unrepeatable. She may give other gifts at certain other points, but the gifts of the coronation were unrepeatable gifts. And I think this is an unrepeatable gift. It was a sign that was attesting to the phenomenon of Pentecost, the beginning, as it were, the dawning of the new covenant phase of the church, and signaling, as it were, the fulfillment of a promise that had actually been given in the time of Abraham and in the Abrahamic covenant, that he would be a blessing to the nations of the world. Now, in the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, there were little, you know, there were little moments, weren't there, when you saw some believers from other nations. You have a Rahab, for example, and you have a Ruth, for example. You have a Naaman, and these are just little glimpses, but they in no way fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham. And now suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, you have a little glimpse of what Jesus had actually accomplished, and he had accomplished the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that the blessing would now be for the nations of the world. That they heard the gospel in their own native language, and this list of nationalities, of ethnic identities here in Acts chapter 2 is, well, it's a little glimpse of every tribe and every tongue and every people and all the nations, that the gospel has this universal focus now. Yes, even Australians can be brought into the new covenant blessing in great numbers. This is a little seed from which, just as the rushing mighty wind was a little glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation of the universe that God promises and signals. So I think these tongues, these foreign languages, is a little glimpse of the extensiveness of God's redemptive program, as it were, and what happens as a consequence? They speak, they witness, they are filled with the Spirit. They're not filled with new wine, as the mockers believed. But what results from this speaking is they gave, at the end of verse 4, the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke. They spoke. It's what the church is to be, isn't it? The gift of tongues may be unique. As unique as Pentecost. Pentecost is an unrepeatable event. It's a Christological event. It's as unrepeatable as the ascension or the resurrection or the incarnation of Jesus. It's an epochal moment in redemptive history. And in that sense, unrepeatable. And the signs that attend what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostles. These are unrepeatable. But what do they signal? They signal something that is actually true of the church throughout all ages, that the church is there to give utterance. It's there to speak about Jesus. The New Testament church is empowering for witness. What a moment it must have been. What a sight it must have been. What a sound it must have made on the day of Pentecost, as you hear. You ever been in a, you know, I've been at conferences where I've had to speak in English, but I'm speaking to an audience of people that don't speak English, and I've got an interpreter. You've done it, and it's quite a phenomenon, isn't it, to listen to somebody translate your words. I remember one time having a translator, and he was saying three times the amount that I was saying. And I would say a couple of sentences, you know, and then he would say four or five sentences. And sometimes he would get quite animated, and I got a little concerned, to be honest. And then discovered afterwards that he was correcting what I was saying. He wasn't of the persuasion that I am in terms of the doctrines of grace. And every time I mentioned predestination or election, he had a little addition. It was only told to me afterwards. This was in the first of about 10 sermons that I had to deliver. And knowing as I began the second sermon, it was very disconcerting, to be sure. There's something very awkward about it, isn't there? But there's something quite phenomenal here. Imagine if you could hear the gospel being spoken in your own native language. A little glimpse of the extraordinary blessing. This is not just a gospel for the Jews, but it's also a gospel for the Gentiles. It's also a gospel for the nations of the world. You know, in the Old Covenant, you could not have heard the gospel except that you lived within reach of Jerusalem. In a tiny little piece of geography, yes, there are the exceptions. There are the ones and twos. And you remember how difficult that was for Jonah, that the Ninevites did not deserve the gospel. They were Gentile dogs, after all. But here at Pentecost, there's just a little glimpse of the phenomenon of the church, and that the church is multinational and that it's multicultural. And some of us who live in parts of the world where that multiculturalism is not terribly evident, and I live in a part of the world where multiculturalism is certainly not evident. But those of you who have been in contexts, and this may be your context, where the church reflects. If you go to a church, I think of a church in London, for example, that I've preached at many times, and all the nations of the world seem to be represented there in that little congregation, because they've come from various parts of the world and they dress differently. And if you get invited to lunch, you get certain ethnic food, some of which is not that pleasant. But it's a little sign of the multicultural, multi-ethnic nature of the Church of Christ. And Pentecost is a little glimpse of that. Well, I need to move on. The New Testament church is empowering for witness. But secondly, the New Testament church is frail witnesses. And I put it that way because of the focus here on Peter. We were thinking last night of Matthew 16 and the words of Jesus, you are Peter, Petros, Petra, rock, and so on. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I rather think that the Reformation didn't do us a great deal of service in the Protestant Catholic debate on whether this was Peter or not. And I think, of course, it's Peter. It's not just an impersonal witness. The witness to the gospel, first of all, is Peter. Doesn't make him the Pope. He was never Pope in Rome. But it does make him a living, breathing, regenerate human being, but frail human being. This is the Peter who had denied Jesus. Denied him 3 times. He's warming his hands by a fire in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, and a young girl, a young servant girl, overhears Peter speaking, perhaps. You know, perhaps he's just warming his hands and he's saying, cold night, isn't it? Because the last thing he wants to do is to draw attention to the fact that he's a disciple of Jesus. So he just says a few words, perhaps. But you understand, if this was America, I would say he's a Yankee, because he speaks with a northern accent. He's a Galilean in Jerusalem, and Galileans in Jerusalem spoke with a different accent. I'm sure that's true in a country as big as Australia, that you can detect somebody from Perth or somebody from the Northern Territories, or perhaps even somebody from Sydney. Is that true? I don't even... Do you all speak with the same accent in Australia? The entire country speaks with the same... Well, you don't agree, because some of you are nodding and some of you are shaking your head. I can't imagine a country this size that you all speak with the same accent. So that's certainly not true. In America, you can detect somebody from New England, and you can detect somebody from Texas, and you can detect somebody from Seattle or from the Midwest somewhere, and you can certainly detect somebody from the South, because their language is different and their intonation is different. And Peter's accent probably gave him away as a Galilean, especially in a time when movement of population was far less than it is now. And some of you can remember, those of you who are Anglophiles and ex-Brits can remember, when I grew up there were distinctive, there was a BBC voice that was, and nobody spoke with that voice. I didn't know anybody who spoke with a BBC voice, and certainly not someone like myself from Wales, who spoke with an entirely different accent. But Peter has an accent, and this young Galilean, this young servant girl says, you're one of his disciples, because all of Jesus' disciples were Galileans. They all spoke with that accent, and he denied it 3 times with cursing and with oaths. And it's that Peter who speaks here. Of course, he'd had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. We read of it in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to Cephas, and I always wonder why we're not told more about that. Wouldn't you want to know what did Jesus say to him? What did Peter say? And I think it's probably so personal that it's not for us to know. It must have been deeply, deeply personal when Peter first saw the resurrected Jesus within hours of his denial of him. Just a few days at most, It must have been awful. It must have been a very bitter, sweet moment for Peter. And this is just 6 weeks later. And the transformation. You know, we say, don't we, people never change. You know, we sort of get defeatist about it. We get defeatist about our teenage children. You know, they'll never change. And Peter changed from darkness to light, from night to day, in a matter of 6 weeks. the Peter, you know, who would you choose to be the witness to Jesus on the day of Pentecost? You know, you've got this moment under the spotlight, and the Lord says to you, now choose who's going to witness to Jesus. And hands up those who would have chosen Peter. None of us would have chosen Peter. We'd have chosen John, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who seemed so steady and steadfast and resolute. But Peter, you know, what did Peter do after the death of Jesus? He goes back to Galilee. He goes back fishing. Do you ever think why he goes back fishing? Because it's the only thing he knew that he was any good at. Because he had failed to be a disciple. So when you try something and you fail, you go back to do what you know you can do. And the only thing that he knew that he could do was fish. And what did Peter catch that night? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Talk about rubbing your nose in it. You know, the Lord is saying to Peter, this is not what I've called you to do. And if I have to teach you the hard way, I'll teach you the hard way. And you can fish all night and you can catch absolutely nothing, so that you can be a failure at fishing too. Because I didn't call you to be a fisher of fish, I've called you to be a fisher of men. You know, read that story, that account, in John's Gospel, and even the fish. You know, Jesus had already got the fish. I mean, they caught that fish, you know, and he counts them 100 and whatever it was, 50, whatever that number was. What was it? 153. I want to say 159, but that's the number of sermons Calvin preached on Job. That's why 159 is in my head. 153 fish. But read the account carefully, because when they come to have breakfast, Jesus has already got the fish. It's already been cooked. As though Jesus is saying once again, yes, you may catch fish, but you can only catch fish at my command and with my approval. And if you're going to have breakfast with me, actually it's going to be fish that I've already caught and not yours. As though Jesus is pulling from underneath Peter every sign, every bit of stability that he could ever put in himself, and it's going to be all of Jesus and none of Peter. So here, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Verse 14. Suddenly this voice emerges, and it's the voice of Peter. And what a sermon this is. We don't have time to look at this sermon. But what a sermon it is. What an astonishing sermon it is. Filled with Christ and filled with the Old Testament and filled with an understanding. You know, the Luke 24, as Jesus did that Bible study with the two on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and then all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself, and Peter's got it. Peter's actually got it here. What is the Old Testament all about? It's about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's about the Gospel. He understands. He has a hermeneutic. He has a way of understanding the Old Testament, and he sees it. It all comes together. It's all very clear. This, you know, we think of them as unlearned men. Astonishing. What kind of people does God use in his church? What kind of stones does he use to build his church? I will build my church. He's the cornerstone, but what kind of stones does he chisel? Frail stones. I was going to say like Peter, but I want to say like you. Yes, like you and me. Frail and temptable and fragile. And then in the third place, briefly now, the New Testament church's marks. And there's this there's this allusion in Acts 2 and verse 42 after he's finished his sermon and they have been baptized in the name of Jesus, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I'm going to expand on these marks later in our studies together. But let me say a couple of things here about these marks, these four marks of the church, just very briefly. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, the New Testament church is earmarked. Essential characteristic, first of all, is the apostles' teaching. Apostolic teaching, apostolic truth. And where would we find apostolic truth? Well, of course, we find apostolic truth in the Scriptures. This is a commitment to teaching. It's a commitment to doctrine. It's a commitment to theology. It's a commitment to Scripture. It's a commitment to the New Testament. It's a commitment to the Bible. It's a commitment to truth, to teaching. It's not without significance that that's the very first thing that Luke draws out for us, their commitment to teaching. It's not, first of all, a commitment to social action. It's not, first of all, a commitment to concern for the poor, although they do have a concern for the poor amongst themselves, for sure. But that's not the first thing that Luke says about this New Testament church. They were concerned about truth. In understanding, they wanted to be men, to use a New Testament phrase. They wanted to understand. That's why preaching is important. That's why reading books. That's why reading books is so very important. It's an instrument. It's an arm in the equipping and the teaching of the church. Do you know what you believe? And do you know why you believe it? That you have an apologetic, that you're able to stand against all of the false notions of the world in which we live. That we know why we believe. A concern for apostolic teaching. And a concern for fellowship. This word fellowship, it's not we're about to have a cup of tea. Or better, coffee, and maybe a biscuit or two. And for a lot of Christians, that's what fellowship means. It means tea and coffee and biscuits and a cookout and s'mores if you're in America. But that's not what Luke means. Koinonia for Luke is a much more significant word. It means having things in common. It means sharing things in common. It means being bonded together in a common way of life, in a common goal, in a common environment, sharing together as brothers and sisters in the family of God, having a sense of obligation one to another. That's what fellowship means. That's what the church is. The church is a fellowship. It's a fellowship of the body of Christ. It's a sharing together in the body of Christ. And then the breaking of bread. And perhaps that's an allusion to the Lord's Supper, but perhaps not. Perhaps it's more of an allusion here in Acts chapter 2, because they broke bread in each other's homes. That perhaps here it's the fellowship meal that's being spoken of rather than the Lord's Supper as such. And how the two were interrelated, and that became a bit of a problem, as you remember, in the church at Corinth, the so-called agape meal. Meals, of course, are so important because they're times of social interaction. It's a time when you stop. I regret the fact that so many meals these days seem to be eaten standing up and moving about, and we had a kind of rule in our house that the evening meal was a meal at which you sat down and not sat down by the television, but sat down and you talked and you discussed. And fortunately, when I was raising my children, there were no cell phones. So I think the evening meal is a cell phone free zone, so that there's a time for a breaking of bread that you share together in fellowship around a meal that expresses something of your commonality, and as you share together from the same food, there's that kind of symbolism of your shared identity as the people of God. And then fourthly, the prayers, and the definite article is important there. It's the prayers in the plural. It's an affirmation of the importance of prayer. We'll look at that later because my time is gone. But it's also an affirmation here that there were different kinds of prayers. These are prayers perhaps coming from their experience of the synagogue, and we know that there were many different kinds of prayers, short prayers and lengthy prayers and prayers for certain occasions and so on. And there's at least in essence here a commitment to at least a minimalist kind of liturgy here, that the church is committed to praying, and it's committed to praying in all kinds of situations and for all kinds of needs and concerns. Well, let me draw this to a conclusion for now. We've just been glimpsing from 35,000 feet the day of Pentecost and the days immediately subsequent to Pentecost. And what do we see? We see the fledgling church that has grown now. There were added 3,000 souls. Later there'll be 5,000 men, perhaps indicating that the church will have grown to somewhere in the region of 10,000 within a very small space of time, within weeks or possibly months. The church has multiplied. God's blessing on this community. But we also see something of its marks. The mark of doctrine, the mark of fellowship, the mark of community life and shared experience. And fascinatingly and interestingly, this commitment to prayer. One of the breakout sessions, I think, is about prayer. And about the importance of prayer, and then I have something more to say about that later. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this little glimpse of what you have done, this little foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, and of the multicultural and multi-ethnic nature of your church that you gather to Christ in union with Christ. You call out from every tribe and nation and tongue and people, a covenant community that lives out and out for you. Now bless us as we continue together, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.